chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I know some of you thought I was never going to get out of this chapter, but this is the last Sunday. This is the last Sunday in chapter 11. And we'll move on to chapter 12. And once we finish 12, if the Lord hasn't come yet, we'll take a break from Acts because we've been in it for quite a while here now, and then come back to it later. But we will have finished the first half of Acts. The target passage we have, where we're really going to spend our time, is verses 27 to 30. But we're going to jump up into the earlier section just a little bit this morning. And so let's read verses 19 of chapter 11 to the end of the chapter. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. When he came, and seen the grace of God, and was glad, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they'd cling to the Lord. For he's a righteous man, and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious word today. Fill us with your Spirit to hear your word. And may each of us, like Samuel, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone agrees that the advance of the Christian gospel in the first century was unprecedented. A missions writer, Herbert Cain, said what began as a Jewish sect in 30 AD had grown into a world religion by 60 AD. So in 30 years, the church burst out of its Jewish cocoon and spread all over the Mediterranean. It was an incredible advance in just 30 years. And of course, not just the Mediterranean, they were even reaching out in other places that the book of Acts doesn't record. And so, but it was an incredible advance, an incredible achievement that happened. One of those things the Lord Jesus is doing by his church. And certainly a model for us to follow, not in every respect, but certainly in many respects. And all through church history, various reform groups at different times in church history have sought to get back to first century Christianity. Over and over again, first century has been regarded as a norm in one way or the other, and the book of Acts in particular as normative in one way or the other. And some of those restoration movements and reform movements have been good. Some of them have not been so good. Some of them have successfully gone back to the biblical norm, and some have misunderstood how Acts is normative and how it's not. But certainly, we do have some blueprints here that God wants us to go by cautiously, discerningly, and so forth. But if we want to reach our world, we got to go back to the book of Acts and say, how are we doing and how are we to do it? And there's three questions this morning. There's three truths that we must be absolutely biblical clear on as we go if we're going to turn our world upside down as they did. And these three truths, I'm going to make three questions. Number one, what is the gospel? These first two are reviewed. The third one we're going to spend our time on. What is the gospel? Well, in verse 20, the hand of the Lord, or it says in verse 20, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks preaching the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons these people were so successful is they were crystal clear on what the gospel is. Now, if you don't know what the gospel is and you're busy out spreading a message, but it's a false gospel or it's a diluted gospel or you've added to the gospel like the Judaizers did, then you're just going to be causing problems, right? And remember, Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon turned from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but some have perverted the gospel. They've changed it thoroughly. And the gospel, of course, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we preach Christ crucified. And the Bible's so clear about that, right? Couldn't be clearer. The gospel is about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And that message isn't to be added or subtracted from. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. So the early church understood the gospel. They understood what it is. And they were very clear theologically on what is the message that God wants us to take to the world. And they took it. So they understood the message and they took the message. And So, but don't bypass that first part. If you don't understand it, you might be taking a message, but it's not the right one, and actually bringing a curse on yourself, as Galatians chapter 1 says. So, what is the gospel? That's the first thing, and obviously people in this chapter knew that. Last week, we looked at who is a Christian. That's the question we dealt with last week. And we saw the word Christian appears three times in the Bible. And this is the first time. But there are three New Testament passages where the word Christian is used. In Acts 26, 28 and 29, 1 Peter 4:12, and our passage here in Luke 11, 26, where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And from those passages, if I might review for you, and if you're new with us, and you really want to review and want to go back 2 years' worth of messages, it's on the web. You can get the MP3s and play them. And go through the book of Acts with us there. At least I think the first three messages are, but the rest of them are. We caught up there that far. And use that if you're new with us, or if you want to invite somebody and they're afraid to come to church, say, well, if you're afraid of church, here's what goes on there. We're not rolling down the aisles or running the pews or something, and this is what happens. So sometimes you can use that. But when we looked at who is a Christian, we found three truths from Acts 26. We found a Christian is someone who's been persuaded that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament and has responded to him in repentance and faith. They're not like Agrippa, who wasn't going to let that process happen. That process has taken place in them. A Christian, when he said, in a little while you are persuading me to be a Christian. And a Christian isn't one who's being persuaded. A Christian is one who has been persuaded and has come to repentance and faith because of the Word of God. In 1 Peter 4:12, we saw that a Christian is one whose life has changed to the point that he's noticed as different by the lost and who often suffers rejection and persecution for that change. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on that behalf. And in Acts 11:26, our passage, we saw a Christian is one who has a new affinity for the Word of God. That's verse 26 when everybody was assembled and being taught, and a new unity with the people of God, where the church in Antioch sent the money down to help the Christians in Jerusalem. And so there's this new affinity for the Word of God and a new unity with the people of God. So what is the gospel? Who is a Christian? Pretty basic stuff, right? But basic stuff is where you mess up. You have to go back to basics, right? It's what Ohio State's got to do, right? Go back to basics. And so they learned that Saturday. We have to keep going back to basics. And you think we shouldn't have to go back to basics, but we do. Third point, and this is where we pick it up this morning in Acts 11:27. What is a New Testament church anyway? What is the gospel? Who is a Christian? What is a church? Now, all three of those questions get distorted in this world of lies. And there's a lot of goofball ideas out on all three of them, right? And so these three are extremely important. And it's extremely important we answer these three correctly. And what is a New Testament church? What is a pattern that can tell me, is my church what it ought to be? If I'm looking for a church and I want to make a choice where I should go, how do I make that choice? Do I choose it because of the choir? Do I choose it because of the personality of the pastor? I hope not. Do I choose it because my friends go there? Do I choose it because it's got a pretty building or a big building or a lot of programs? What is a good church? It's a very important question. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment, because we've looked at this question before, right at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 41 and 42. This was over a year ago, so it's quite a while back. But in Acts 2, 41 and 42, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And verse 41 is the verse I want. And they continued steadfastly in three things. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Number two, in fellowship. Number three, breaking of bread. Number four, in prayers. So here's a group of baptized people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is an irreducible minimum. These four things, and I'm sure you remember my message from a couple of years, but these four things are key components that cannot be overlooked. If you're going to have a healthy church, these are non-negotiable. If one of them is missing, you're dead. And it's like heart, lungs, kidneys, liver. Those are vital organs. If one of those is missing, you're dead. You cannot function without those. I know they can put you on a machine for a while and some things, but basically, you have to have those vital organs. And this early church focused on learning. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They focused on ministering, and that fellowshipping is more than just a supper together. They focused on worshiping. Breaking of bread is a shorthand for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they were celebrating community, emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they focused on praying. They were a trusting community. These are core things. These are central things. And without them, you really don't have a church. You have a group of people. You got to have all four of these. And but today we denigrate doctrine. We dilute fellowship. We decentralize the cross. And we devalue prayer. And so where are we today? Are we surprised? So these four are very, very important. They're vital. Now, these are the core, central things that make a church what it ought to be. Now, this isn't everything. We know the Reformers said a church had to have three things: the Word of God, sacraments, and discipline. I'm presuming that. But these four things here are very, very important. And you can go on in chapter 2 and see some more. But those are core ones. Now, when we get to chapter 11, go back to chapter 11 now. In verses 27 to 30, I would not say these are core things. They are subsidiary things. But that doesn't mean they're not important. They're not core issues. The core issues of what makes a biblical church are in that verse in chapter 2. But these are not core things. They're not central, but they're not unimportant either. So I wouldn't call them vital organ things like heart, lungs, liver, and kidneys. But how about this? If somebody shoots your arm off, that's definitely going to limit you. Or you lose a foot, or a leg, or an eye. You're still alive, but you're limited. Okay? So you can say, well, an arm is not a vital organ. I can lose an arm, yes, but that's going to hinder you unless you're Harold Gosset, you know. And so normally there's limitations when you lose certain parts of your body, even if they are not core things. And I believe some churches, you can't say they're dead because they've got the vitals, but they're crippled. In fact, some are quadriplegic because they're missing several of these. And so the things I'm mentioning today, I'm going to mention seven. I'm getting almost like a Puritan, right? When you get down to that many points, I'm going to go fast. I'm going to mention seven things. They're not core things. They're not central things, but I wouldn't call them peripheral. They're not unimportant. They're subsidiary to the main things, but they're important. And the early church had these, and I want to just emphasize them if I can. So if we don't want to be a crippled church, if we want to be fully active and fully functional, these things are also very important. So let's get the seven. We'll shoot through them real fast as we can. Well, the first one I'm going to be a little long on, then we'll go fast. Okay. Number one, in verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. It's very obvious. You got Jerusalem in the south, 300 miles south, and then you got Antioch in the north, 300 miles north, and biblical local churches practice inter-church fellowship. Biblical local churches practice inter-church fellowship. Here's two local churches, 300 miles apart, and the impression you get is that there's perpetual interaction between one another. Churches need other churches just as Christians need other Christians. And in Hebrews, it exhorts individual Christians, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And as hard as it is and as dangerous as it is, churches need other churches as well. And so there needs to be, in some fashion, fellowship on an inter-church level. Now that can be taken to an unbiblical extreme, Roman Catholicism, where everybody's under one pope and dominated by that person, of course, is an unbiblical extreme. So is the World Council of Churches and many modern denominations and so forth. And I'd like to get into the three forms of church government and teach on that, but this isn't a Bible class or church history class, so I'm not going to do that. But there's episcopal government, Presbyterian government, and independent government, right? Independency. This is an independent church. But let me just mention three facets of independency real quick, just so nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. Three classic principles of independent church government is this, that the church in the New Testament, the word church in the New Testament either refers to the church universal or to the local church, right? Nothing in between. It's not like a church of England or a church of Scotland or something like that. So the word church in the Bible, just in the Bible, not in popular usage, not in theological usage, just refers to the church universal, all God's people everywhere, or a local church. Number two, the local church is independent of external control and must not be drawn into larger organizations under a centralized government. That's another great principle of independency. And the fundamentalist liberal controversy taught people that when churches lost their buildings and pastors lost their pensions and so forth. Third, in independency, the church is governed by its local membership, right? The membership itself. They elect their own officers, deacons and elders and so forth, regulate their own worship, and they're sovereign in their own affairs. And there's an autonomy of the local body. And the highest office, biblically, in the Bible, is a local church office. Okay? Once you get past apostles and prophets, right? It's a local church office. But having said that, and that's a great principle, and no church can legitimately interfere in another church's internal affairs. But having said that, churches need to associate with one another and fellowship with one another. And a church that has no fellowship with any other church outside itself is not in a biblical position. Some of you know about John Owen. This is volume 16 of John Owen. He's not bedtime reading. John Owen said this, writing in England, one of the greatest theologians that England produced. "We do believe that the mutual communion of particular churches amongst themselves in an equality of power and order, though not of gifts and usefulness, is the only way appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ after the death of the apostles for the attaining the general end of all particular churches, which is the edification of the church Catholic," it means universal, "in faith, love, and peace." What's Owen saying? He's basically saying this: the church just stays by itself, can't do its job. Local churches need to have some ministry outside themselves to the universal church. If you're always by yourself and you're never with anybody else, you never have any interaction, you're not getting your job done. Just like a Christian, you never come to church, you can't get your job done. There's people you need to love, people you need to forgive, people you need to edify, people you need to exhort. You can't do it sitting home watching the TV and church on the news or even listening to my tapes, right? There's a need for Christians to be together and churches to be together. And Owen understood that very well. So that's a very important thing. The church can't function if it's all by itself all the time. There needs to be some connection with other churches and the larger body of Christ. So ecclesiastical separation does not mean ecclesiastical isolation. We practice ecclesiastical separation, right? I'm known for that in this town. I don't hold hands with everybody. And I think that's a biblical position. You can't just fellowship with everybody if they compromise truth and stuff. But ecclesiastical separation does not mean ecclesiastical isolation. And if you're going to have a ministry, the larger body of Christ, and every church should have that, you have to find some way to connect to that. Now, that's complicated by apostasy and compromise and false teaching and unbiblical practices. It's very complicated, but still, you need to try to find like-minded people, seek them out, interact in some way. Now, those that have a form of godliness but deny the power of it, from such turn away, right? You don't try to hold hands with them. Might minister to them, but you don't try to fellowship with them. So it presents problems once you get on an interchurch level, as well as blessings. Now, in chapter 11, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that was a blessing. But in chapter 15, false teachers came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that caused a problem. They were unauthorized, but so sometimes you get into problems like that. But the early church had interchurch connections. 1 Corinthians 16:15, the churches of Asia salute you. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. Now, Paul had the care of all the churches. They shared the apostles. That's one thing that's very important. If a church doesn't share the apostles, better stay away from it. Right? How do you share the apostles? They're dead. The Bible, right? That's how we fellowship with the apostles. And Paul spoke about, so I teach in all the churches, and so forth. And the problem is, thousands of churches have departed from the apostles, and there's some we have to mark and avoid, right? Romans 16:15. And we use the apostles as a guide, Philippians 3:18, and so forth. So the first lesson, important lesson though, is that it's a biblical churches practice inter-church fellowship with one another of those of like precious faith and common salvation, and they seek to find a way to do that, as difficult as that is. So, number two, biblical churches take the fulfillment of prophecy seriously. In verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea. Now they didn't wait till the famine hit. As soon as they heard it was coming, they started a ministry to take up a collection. And so biblical churches take the fulfillment of prophecy seriously. They acted on the prophecy before it was fulfilled. They had that advanced warning system we talked about last time. And now the famine visit of Paul and Barnabas took place in 46 AD, and Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54, and that famine hit about 46, and we'll talk about Herod dies in chapter 12 and 44. John's telling two stories and weaving them in here. But if you put this all together, tying these two events together, the prophecy came before the death of Herod, and the church had some time to get this offering together and get Paul and Silas down there before the famine hit. And so Luke's getting ahead of himself a little bit, but he's trying to tell the whole story. But actually, they had a couple of years to get ready. And they took an offering and they got going on that thing. And so biblical churches take the fulfillment of prophecy seriously so much that it affects the way they conduct their affairs. God said a famine's coming. We got to do something about it. God didn't tell us this for no reason. Now, many modern churches do not take prophecy seriously. Some are embarrassed by it. Some totally ignore it. But biblical churches take prophecy seriously. And the greatest proof of that is the book of Revelation. Everything in the book of Revelation, I just taught it last year at OUBF, is meant for the seven churches to amend their lives in the present in light of what the future is going to bring. The book of Revelation isn't written to individuals. The book of Revelation is written to churches, seven local churches, so that church conduct can be guided, not by reading the newspaper and, you know, speculating and that kind of stuff, but by realizing the King is coming, and I need to be guided by that fact and all the things with that fact rather than my present situation. So all prophecy and revelation from God is to challenge and change the local church into repentance and to God-like, Christ-like living. So biblical churches take the fulfillment of prophecy seriously. Third point, biblical churches practice a benevolence ministry. Now you just can't get around that. A lot of fundamentalists have ignored that in a reaction against the social gospel in the 1800s. The people before that, Salvation Army and people before that, understood that biblical churches practice a benevolence ministry. It's not the main thing. It's not the main thing. The main thing's the gospel, right? You always got to keep the main thing the main thing. But there is this subsidiary thing, and I'm glad that there are a lot of books coming out on this subject and people are beginning to rethink this thing. And so it says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it by to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there is that side of it. And obviously the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem weren't going to get any help by the Jewish unbelievers in Jerusalem. The only way that church could survive is if it got money from the outside and so forth. So there is this concept of a benevolence ministry. And they responded to that emergency with financial aid. And this is wonderful. This is 16 years after the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, but they're still in trouble there and they need help. In his book, Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road, Timothy Keller has written a fine book on this subject. And he makes a statement. Let me just share it for you. He compares the political left with the political right. Now, I confess, sometimes I don't know who's who. Because you vote for a Democrat and he acts like a Republican. You vote for a Republican and they act like a Democrat. Have you ever noticed that? Excuse me for bringing politics in a little bit. And I'm not hinting on how anybody should vote. But he said this, the ideology of the left believes big government and social reform will solve social ills, while the right believes big business and economic growth will do it. The left expects a citizen to be held legally accountable for the use of his wealth, but totally autonomous in other areas, such as sexual morality. The right expects a citizen to be held legally accountable in areas of personal morality, but totally autonomous in the use of wealth. The North American idol, radical individualism, lies beneath both ideologies. You understand, Christian? We're different than both these groups. We're different than both. A Christian sees either solution as fundamentally humanistic and simplistic. And I believe that's true. We are different than both. And I'm not saying they're equally valid. I didn't say that. I didn't say the left and right are equally valid. I'm saying we are different than both. And the early church understood that they had a responsibility for a beneficence ministry, and they took that responsibility. And I think if we want our church to become more and more biblical, that's something we need to keep looking at and ask God for guidance in how we can function in that way. Number four, biblical churches have plurality of leadership on the local level. Notice in verse 30, which they did and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Who are these elders? This is the first time the term elders appears in the book of Acts. It's not the last time, certainly not the only time, but it's the first time. And I want you to notice it's plural. And we're teaching Philippians on Sunday night, and in the very first verse, Paul wrote to the, it was the servants to the saints, right? With the bishops and the elders. Bishop was a local church office, and there was more than one. Bishops and deacons. And deacons was a local church office, and there was more than one. And so there's a bishop's board, and there's a deacon's board. Or you could, bishop is synonymous with elder, an elder's board, and a deacon's board. And there's a plurality of offices in a local body. Team leadership is a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. And you'll see that over in chapter 15 when we get there, if we ever get there. When James is the primus inter pares of the elder board, Pastor James, and Peter is the primus inter pares of the apostolic board. Both are first among equals. And the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem deal with the problem together. And there's an inter-church interaction there, and it's not that Jerusalem is over the other churches, it's because Jerusalem church caused the problem. And so you got two churches dealing with a problem that was caused by Jerusalem. That's why they went down there. People from Jerusalem caused it. And so people from leaders from Jerusalem solved it. We gave them no such authorization. We didn't send them out and say you have to add to the gospel circumcision and keeping the law. And so, but anyway, there's this plurality of leadership on a local level is a biblical norm. Team leadership. And it's very, very important, I believe. Number five, biblical churches often share their teachers. Now, what do you see here? Prophets from Jerusalem going up to Antioch. And then you see Barnabas and Saul. These are two main guys leaving Antioch, going down to Jerusalem. There's this interaction between the teachers of the two local churches. This is a biblical norm. Now, today I think we got two problems. Number one, some churches keep their pastors on such a tight leash. I'm thankful you don't do that to me. But some churches keep their pastors on such a tight leash, they don't want them preaching anywhere else. We pay your salary. You stay here. And they get very nervous if their pastor ever teaches anywhere else, forgetting the pastor's teachers, in some fashion, have a responsibility to the whole body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4, and not just the local church where they're serving. So some churches keep their pastor on a very tight leash, though. I'm thinking of a case right now where I know of a church, not in our fellowship, but they're keeping that leash real tight on their pastor. It's not a biblical idea. Now, pastors should be with their sheep, right? They shouldn't be running everywhere. They ought to be, if they're a pastor, they ought to be mainly with their sheep. But there is this ministry of the larger body of Christ. It's part of what they ought to do. Number two, some pastors almost never let anyone else preach in their pulpit. And they'll say, I'm guarding the pulpit. And I always think, you're hogging the pulpit. I love it when men are raised up in this church to preach. And I've never been a pastor that thought I got to be the only one teaching. And I love it when men are raised up to teach Sunday school and in a Bible class. And anybody wants to teach and they got the gift of teaching and they're studying and they're praying, it won't be long till they're in the teaching spot in this church. Because I like that idea. I believe the different gifts of the body need to work. And I'm certainly not averse to another pastor coming in and teaching people. I think that's good. Pastor DeMar and I switch pulpits sometimes. We talk about doing it again. I like that. And I think that there is a blessing from that. So, biblical churches often share their teachers with other like-minded churches. And so that's what's going on here. I think we have a biblical norm. Now that has to be done discerningly and responsibly, but it's a biblical norm. Number six, we're almost done. Biblical churches practice strict integrity in financial affairs. Biblical churches practice strict integrity in financial affairs. Notice what they did with the money. They sent it from Antioch to Jerusalem. But how many people did they send it with? Two. Right? Not one. And everybody that knows our church knows that two men count the money. And they both sign it. Right? Why you do that? Don't you trust anybody? It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of handling God's money with integrity. And for a long time, I didn't even want to be able to sign checks. I can sign checks now because sometimes the treasurer's gone and I got to sign a check. But I might sign one check a year, if that. Maybe not even that, Mike. Usually it's, you know, one every 3 years or something. So I can do it and I'm on all the accounts, but I really don't even want to be, except that sometimes you need to be. But biblical integrity says you separate that stuff and you don't just have one person grabbing the funds and doing whatever they want with them. And that can be a horrible thing. And there's no greater problem in some mission fields than pastors that take money and misuse it. And why would you ever give if your pastor had a reputation for taking money and misusing it? A church can't move ahead if the people in the pew think, they're wasting my money. They're misusing my... Would you give to a church like that? I hope not. And so this is an important point. Biblical churches practice strict integrity in financial affairs. And Paul practiced that later when this was the beginning of what he did on the mission field later, right? Gentile churches given to the Jews in Jerusalem. And each church sent a representative with the money. So it was a group of men. And there was accountability every which way, and we're providing things honest, not only in the sight of God, but for all men. Very important thing. And we got to always be careful. I just asked the accountant, is there anything we can do better than what we're doing as a church in the area of, you know, in the size church we are, to be sure we're doing things right in the money area? And I think that's a question you have to ask perpetually, you know. Can we upgrade something? Can we do something a little different? And that's important to me. Okay, number seven. Last point. Biblical churches highly value and utilize people from different backgrounds. Biblical churches highly value and utilize people from different backgrounds in the congregation. A church is not a club. A church is not a clique. A church is a place where people from different backgrounds, different stations in life, all have an opportunity to serve as they are mature and gifted to do so. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, right? And so there is this concept. Now, Barnabas and Saul were Jewish men in a church that was dominated by what? Gentiles. Guess who was chosen to go with the money? Jewish men. And something else, Barnabas and Saul were single men in a society dominated by married people. And some churches almost ignore their single people. And it's like they're almost invisible, and everything is around couples and families, and they don't have any way. The single people seem to be get ignored. I'm a little sensitive on that as a single pastor for 8 or 9 years. Assistant pastor and pastor. And I know it's important for single people to be included and not ignored. So I hope you meet a student, invite him over for dinner, right? And those kind of things are good. And people shouldn't feel left out in churches. And biblical churches highly value and utilize people with different backgrounds, race. And you say, well, I don't know what they'd like to eat. Ask them. We had a guy over for dinner one time. He was American, and my wife cooked a steak, and you cooked something, and he didn't eat meat, you know. But we didn't know it when we invited him. So all of a sudden, we had to shuffle and fix other stuff so he'd have something to eat. So you get into things like that. We never guessed that. He's a total vegetarian, and all of a sudden we had to get the salad out, and he was fine with it. It was a little embarrassing to us. We should have asked. So you get into those sensitive things, but it's important to reach out. And so, and people need to be included. So these seven things are, I believe, subsidiary things. They're not the central things. The central things are in Acts 2. Inner church fellowship, fulfillment, and done properly without breaking separation. Biblical churches believe in fulfillment of prophecy. Biblical churches have a benevolence ministry. Biblical churches have a plurality of leadership. Biblical churches share their teachers. Biblical churches practice integrity in financial affairs. And biblical churches highly value and utilize people from various backgrounds. And so that's the kind of thing. You don't always get that done right all the time, but you try to work for it as much as you can. So where have we been this morning? Well, do I know what the gospel is? Hope you do. Do I know clearly how to tell somebody how to be saved? We got students pouring into this city. Do I know how to tell a student how to be saved? Am I carrying tracts in my pocket so that I can talk to them? Or even if I don't have a tract with me, am I able to share Christ with them? Do I know what the gospel is? Can I pull out Bible verses and clearly present the gospel of Jesus Christ? I certainly hope so. Do I know who a Christian is? Do I have an unbiblical idea of what being saved is? Do I know what a Christian really is? Am I able to understand my own salvation and not be caught up in a counterfeit? And can I define that biblically? And do I know what a biblical local body is according to Acts 2 and Acts 11? That's very, very important. Because if we know these things, we may not know the whole Bible. I don't know the whole Bible. I've been studying it 30-some years. But if we know these things, we're ready to minister. And I want to say something at the beginning of this school year. As much as I'm glad some new people are here this morning, our job really isn't to get the people of the world into the church. You say, I'm shocked to hear you say that, Pastor. Our job is really not to get the people of the world into the church. Our job is to get the people of the church into the world. God wants us to scatter. And our job here Sunday morning is to feed us and equip us and get us ready to go out and minister to people. And if we do that, then they'll be coming in. We want them here, right? Our job isn't really to focus on them coming here. Our job is to focus on ourselves reaching out to them. Well, we have to be equipped to do that. And so if we know what the gospel is, we know what a Christian is, and we know who a Christian is, we know what the church is, we may not know everything, but we know enough to be able to share Christ confidently and so forth. And hopefully we've helped a little bit this morning. Someone said we can't become what we need to be by remaining what we are. We can't become what we need to be by remaining what we are. And so may God help us to be challenged by what we learned this morning. And when you meet somebody new, and you meet somebody new in the area, go up to them. Go out of your way to go up to them. Oh, you new in Athens? You see some student gaping around like this? Can I help you with some directions? Yeah, I need to know how to go to a combo center. Okay, here's how you get to the combo. And by the way, do you know how to get to heaven? It's very important to be able to minister to folks and care for those that need to be ministered, and the Lord wants us to do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, and we're just thrilled you're here. We hope you keep coming back. We want to get to know you so badly. But more importantly, we want you to get to know the Lord, to whom to know is life eternal. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If you believe it, you'll be changed. God will save your soul. And we want you to come under that great blessing that God in His mercy has brought to our life. We desperately want that. We will never force, we'll never pressure, but because when God works, you don't have to do that. But our time's your time. If you want to talk to any of us, we'll be glad to do that as long as you want. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for what we've looked at today. And we thank you for the Church of Jerusalem, that questioned Gentile evangelism and then accepted it and then supported it and then fellowship with it, then did a 180 in their whole attitude and got a greater vision and dilated hearts for what you were doing. And Lord, we don't know what you want to do this year with Athens Bible Church, but we pray that we'd catch up with that and we'd be insensitive to that and we'd be teachable about that and we wouldn't be where we are. We can't be what we would be if we just stay where we are. So, Father, challenge us with what you want us to do. Missions is our business. That's why we're here. It's not just something we do through the for the missionary. It's something we do through the missionary and something we do with the gospel in our own community. And it's not just one thing. It's everything. We're here for the sake of others. And so use us this year for the sake of those that don't know you. And we thank you for those that brought us the gospel, and may we bring it to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.